With regard to this morning's message, I have a bit of a problem. I have enough here for both services, and I'm going to use these messages in both services, but which one to put here and which one to put in the other place is a problem. To preach both twice, although some people do have double morning services and preach the same message twice, I don't think that would go over quite so good, since it would be more or less almost the same congregation. Of course, I know you could hear it twice. Is that right? Dr. Joseph Parker was a great preacher in London. He used to remark quite often that he didn't believe his congregation got the message until he had preached it at least 10 times. And when you remember that Dr. Joseph Parker used to preach not 3/4 of an hour like I do, but 2.5 hours, perhaps there is some reason for people having to hear it 10 times before they got it all. However, I'll not inflict that on you. But if you'll turn, please, now to Genesis chapter 39, I'll give you one or two of the outstanding thoughts, and then we're going to develop the message as I believe God wants me to this morning. Chapter 39 of Genesis, I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 2, and then 20 and 21. Genesis 39, 1 and 2, and then 20 and 21. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 20, and Joseph's master, now this is a different master now, took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Then if you'll turn over to chapter 50, chapter 50 of Genesis, this time reading verses 15 and 20. And when the Lord, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants and of God thy father, the servants of God thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is this day to save much people alive. One more reference, Acts 7 and verse 9. Acts 7 and verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, there are many titles that we could give this message this morning, but I think we'll stick to the one that we've had in all of these references. There are 4 such references with regard to Joseph, and that is, the Lord was with him, or, but God was with him. And in the text that we have, we could also say, but God meant it unto you for good. Now, whilst this is not primarily a dispensational theme, yet dispensation enters into it, and we may not get to that for a little while, but I want you to be patient, because here we have something that has to do with our everyday life. And we're living in a world of problems, a world of tensions, a world that sometimes causes the children of God to even doubt some of their experiences and the way the Lord is leading. And I think we have a tremendous answer in this passage, or in this man, as to this question of what we should do with regard to some of the problems that come to us. So our subject really divides itself into two great themes on this subject. First, the manward side. Secondly, the Godward side. Both are interesting, both are important. And I'm going to take the second last. I believe that's the order that I should today. And take the aspect of what God had to do in the experiences of this man. It's like an anti-climax to the climax. We're getting in on the secret before we've really been prepared for it. And yet many of you know the story of Joseph, so that some of these things will come back to you, even though I mention them only briefly in this part of the message. First of all, you remember that Joseph got into trouble with his brethren, and as a result of that, he was sold into Egypt. There in Egypt, he was sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar. And Potiphar, because he saw that God was with the man, gave him the free run of his house in everything. He was next to Potiphar. The only thing that he could not do for Potiphar was to prepare his meal. Well, you say, that's a funny thing. He let him have all his treasures under his care, his whole household chores, the regulation of his servant, but he wouldn't let him prepare his meals. Well, that was a part of the religious rite of the Egyptians, and no stranger or foreigner could ever do that for an Egyptian. Furthermore, you will remember that little later on, if not at this time, the Israelites were an abomination to the Egyptians. So that was the only thing that Potiphar would not allow Joseph to do in his household. Now you know the story of how things progressed. The wife of Potiphar falsely accused Joseph, with the result that he was cast into prison. There in prison, while it still says, but the Lord was with him, he fell into a sad situation. Just through his kindness in helping out the butler and the baker in their dreams, you remember it came to pass just as Joseph had predicted, and the butler was elevated to his former position. The baker was elevated in a very different way. He was elevated to the gallows. But that was according to Joseph's prediction. The tragedy of it was that the butler forgot all about Joseph, and for two unnecessary years he stayed in prison when he could have been released, evidently. Now these are situations that have a sort of a parallel in our own lives, as we shall see in a moment. And so it was that after all this and the circumstances that we have yet to go into later, Joseph became the second in power in Egypt itself, not in Potiphar's house now, but in the whole land. And the whole distribution of the wheat, which under Joseph's instrumentality had been gathered in, was now left to Joseph to distribute. And so that's the story. And then you remember how, in the process of the story, the brethren of Joseph have to come to Egypt to get corn, and Joseph recognizes them, though they recognize him not. And the last thing is that when Jacob dies, they get a little disturbed as to whether Joseph will now be vindictive. The father is dead. Will he remember their past evil acts to him? Will he take vengeance on them? And so they come to him and ask his forgiveness. And Joseph weeps, and this is the reply: you did it for evil, but God meant it unto good. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and study just this morning in this hour the Godward aspect. What seems to go on and what really does go on behind the scenes? And I think we need to take stock of these things because of their implications in our own lives. Now, in order to understand God's standpoint, let's turn to Psalm 105. Not until the psalmist has written this particular psalm do we really get the clue to the whole situation. And it's a very interesting one. Psalm 105, I'm going to start reading at verse 16. Moreover, God called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his senators wisdom. Now, it's the analysis of this that brings us to the real heart of the subject as far as the Godward aspect is concerned. First of all, you'll notice then that it spoke of God bringing or summoning a famine in the land. And I'm going to read another translation, the Revised Standard Version of these verses. When he summoned the famine in the land and broke every staff of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, even Joseph, who was sold as a slave and so on. Now here you get the divine plan beginning to crystallize. It was God's plan that there should be a famine in Egypt, or in the world for that matter, but focusing upon Egypt. Now before the famine arose, he sent a man ahead of them. That man was Joseph. But notice what happens to Joseph as God brings about the realization of his purpose with regard to the famine and the things that occurred. He was sold as a slave. Again, reading from the Revised Standard Version, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put into a collar of iron. That wasn't told us in Genesis at all. This is a little extra that was added by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist, so that we know that Joseph really suffered while he was in prison, at least for a while. He was in this position before the jailer had that confidence in him to give him a place of honor and power. He was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put into a collar of iron. Now the next point is very interesting. This is verse 19. Until the time that his word came. Now in the Revised Standard Version and in the Companion Bible we have a note to the effect that it should read like this. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. Now what it means is this. Until the word that Joseph, not God, the word that Joseph had spoken came to pass, the Lord tested him. Well, what was the word that Joseph had given and had to come to pass? You see how difficult it is to keep these two messages separate, really. You go back and you find that Joseph had dreamed dreams and he told those dreams to his brethren. And in those dreams, the 11 brethren and later on his father and mother bowed down before him. Now we're going to deal with that more fully when we come to the manhood aspect. But this is what he had promised. Now it says, until it came to pass, the word of the Lord tried Joseph. Now as a result of those dreams, certain reactions occurred in the lives of these men, his brethren. And it was this that was the result of him being sold into Egypt. The word of the Lord tried him. Now the point that we have to recognize is this, that every time we find it in the record that the Lord was with him, is evidently that there was a consciousness in the heart of this man of God's presence. And he's able to witness to the butler and to the keeper of the prison about the Lord. And so during the whole of this experience that seems to be so contrary to what we would expect, we find that God is working. And you say to me, well, it doesn't look very much like God was blessing the man when he let his neck be put in a collar of iron. How about that? And his feet in the stocks or in fetters? If I could only bring the manhood side in here without infringing on the other message, you might be able to say, well, I wonder what Joseph thought about that. Lots of things that Joseph thought about, I'm sure, and I'm going to leave that till later on. But here it is, God is working. What was his purpose? Let's go on a little further. The king sent and released him, and the results are given us in verse 21 and 2 of Psalm 105. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Then in verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. You say, what's that got to do with it? It's got a lot to do with it. Then Israel came to Egypt, and it means he is a nation. Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Why should Israel be brought into Egypt? And why this delay? Why didn't God take Abraham straight into Egypt? Why was it that God waited all this time? Let me give you another illustration. Remember when the disciples were told by the Lord to go over to the other side of the lake? Well, he dismissed the crowd and then went up into a mountain to pray. And while he was up in the mountain, there was a storm that came upon the lake, with the result that these disciples had toiled all the night in their rowing and had gotten just halfway across the lake, where they were just as far away yet from land. And Jesus waits till early dawn before he comes to them. Why didn't he come straight away? Why didn't he save them all that trouble? And you might say, why doesn't he save me a lot of trouble? I always think of that Negro spiritual and get quite a kick out of it. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And one day as I was listening to a singer repeat this on the air, it sounded like this. Nobody knows the trouble I've been. Nobody knows but Jesus. Quite a little different to the song. But why is it that God permits this delay? Well, let's go back, and we'll get a little further into this purpose of God. Genesis 15, verses 12 to 16. Genesis 15. Now, Genesis 12, you remember, is the call of Abraham after God had scattered the nations and was through with them. He starts his purposes apparently all over again in Abraham. And then there is a repetition in chapter 15 of the promise that God made in chapter 12. But let's look at these verses. Chapter 15, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, an horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, or Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now what about it? Now we learn something more than we learn from Psalm 105. There we simply were told that God had sent a famine. Now we are told that God, in speaking to Abraham concerning his posterity, it was this, in verse 13 of chapter 15, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and yet God had promised them a land. But before getting into that land, they were to be a stranger in a land that was not theirs. And then in brackets, they shall serve them and they shall afflict them 400 years. Was this in God's timetable? Is this a part of Romans 8, 28 and 9? What is Romans 8, 28 and 29? All right. Well, were these people called according to his purpose? Not the same purpose that God has for us, but he had a purpose concerning Israel. He's already defined it for Abraham. They shall come into the land and they shall possess it, but not yet. All things work together for good. Now we still haven't got the secret. The secret is still before us. Look at it in verse 15 again. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in the good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's why God was going to wait 400 years, for he had another purpose concerning the Amorites, which had to be taken into consideration. Israel would have to mark time, they'd have to suffer, they would go into this land of Egypt, they would become bondsmen, but in the 400 years was up, or approximately 430 years was over, they would be delivered, and they would go into their promised land. Now, in the promised land dwelt the Amorites, the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, and a lot of otherites. Too numerous to mention. All of them evil, all of them contrary to God's law, living in licentiousness and wickedness, and the cup of iniquity was not full. God was going to allow them to go to the limit, and then he would judge them. Who would he judge them by? The very people that we're talking about here that are going to have to go into bondage and suffer and wait, yet by them he would chastise, he would judge, he would destroy these people. So here we get right back to the very beginning of things. Abraham is promised a posterity, he is promised a land, but he is told that it will not be immediate, it will be some time before these things can really come to pass. So, when Joseph said to his brethren, "But God meant it for good," I doubt very much whether he understood what we've just understood, I trust, namely that this was just a small part of God's purposes, to bring them into Egypt, into the land of Goshen, where they might have food and plenty. That's all that Joseph was able to witness, that he had been an instrument to procure for them. God had sent a man before. But as you look at the life of the man from the manhood standpoint, we'll see that there was much about it that would cause great concern and even possible doubt. Possibly not to Joseph, but to many who read that story. Now when you come over into the Gospels, you get a similar expression. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And what a life he had. He lost his head to a woman. He's not the only one, but he is one of the very few that lost it in the literal sense. He dared to speak out. Now there are a good many of our moderns, forgive me for saying this, but there are a good many of our modern churchmen who would have said to John before he went in and denounced Philip, or whoever it was, he would have said, "Now go easy. Use a little intelligence." They never would have used the word compromise, but that's what they meant, or would have meant. That's what we're getting today. Soft pedal this thing. And John might have lived for many years if he had soft pedaled that thing. But the poor man was too dumb to keep quiet. That's a strange analogy, isn't it? How can you be too dumb to keep quiet? And so he told this man of his sin, and rebuked him for it, and as a result, lost his head. Did you ever, as a rather an amusing aside, did you ever notice what that man said? I forget his name. Was it Philip or Herod? Herod married Philip's wife, was that it? Something like that. It was a mix-up anyway, so if I'm in a mess, it's only because I happen to follow the story. But the interesting thing is this. Remember when Salome, the daughter of this woman, danced before Herod and his courtiers, he had an out and he didn't take it. Again, if he'd have been living in this century, he would have seen the loophole. What did he say? He promised her anything to the half of his kingdom. right? Well, the out was simply this, if he'd have been smart enough. Of course, if he was as smart as me, he would have thought about it. And that was this. Well, John's head is in the other half of the kingdom. I can't give you that. But that didn't occur to him. So he had, had John beheaded. Now look at it again from the standpoint of John, the messenger, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got a deeper picture. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Christ would have a forerunner. Malachi mentions it, Isaiah mentions it, Matthew confirms these references by saying that John the Baptist was this one who had come to prepare the way of the Lord and to make straight his path. Now, didn't it seem to John that just at the very time that Jesus needed a forerunner, who needed someone who could support his ministry, that this should happen to him? And don't you think that was the very reason why, from the manward side again, John sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" There was a doubt in the man's mind. The thing that had happened was something that the Lord Jesus could have prevented. A little later on, God delivers Peter from prison, doesn't he? Is that right? Why didn't he deliver John? Is God arbitrary? Does God play favorites? Paul was put in prison and many times released, but the last time Paul was put in prison, he didn't get out alive. What sort of a God is this? All these problems are connected with this. Now, coming back to our man Joseph here, I'd like to make now I don't know if it is an obvious lesson, but to me, it's a lesson here for us. It's application. Now we've dealt with interpretation. Now we're justified in dealing with the application. Remember this, beloved, that in all dispensational truth, or shall I say in all truth, whether it be doctrinal, whether it be devotional, or whatever name you like to give it, a topical study of the Bible, a character study of the Bible, every subject, I don't care what it is, every subject that you want to take should first go through what Mr. Welch calls the dispensational screen. It should be screened through its dispensational background. And then we are justified in either interpreting of ourselves or interpreting of someone else and make an application to ourselves. The trouble is today we've got a hodgepodge. People take from Genesis to Revelation and they tell us that every promise in the book is ours. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Well, that isn't true, beloved. Is it? Or am I the only one that sees it that way? So when you get these promises that people harp upon, they should be put through the dispensational screen. Is it for today? If not, then we've no right to take it. But we can look at it and find lessons in it and make the application, and that's what we're going to do now. There's a parallel in a sense here. And now again, I'll have to combine a little of the manward and the godward aspect. Joseph was an instrument in fulfilling God's purposes. Joseph was an instrument in fulfilling a part of God's purposes. How little Joseph knew of what went before, and how little Joseph knew of what was to follow. He was just a little segment in the great program of God concerning Israel, right? Just a little cog in the wheel, but an important one. There was something that went before. God had chosen Joseph before he made known to Joseph what he was about to do. As a matter of fact, you read the story. And it's quite evident it is not until the end of the story that even Joseph realizes the purpose of God in permitting all this. He meant it unto you for good. And he was able to bring Israel into the land of Goshen, and then from there on the rest of the story would follow. So I want to suggest to you this morning what you already know, namely this. You and I were chosen before the foundation of the world, right? How much did you know about it before you came into a knowledge of the truth? How much did you know and do you know and did I know about what preceded my coming into the truth. How much do you know about what God is going to do when you get to glory? So your little life and mine right here this morning is just a segment in the great purpose of God concerning the church, which is his body, of which you and I trust, are members. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but it was not made known to some of us until quite recently, right? Is that true? Now, I'm going to make a personal application because the only thing I can do, I can't refer to your life. I can say I thank God, but you thank God that I don't know your past. But I do know mine. And if you could have told me years ago that all these things that have taken place in my life was to bring me to this point, I might have my doubts. Because some of them are unbelievable. And I could look upon them, as we're going to see later on, and I'll have to crave your indulgence, as I refer to it again later on, to see it from the manward aspect. I could, and you could, in all of our experiences, be led of Satan to doubt many of the leadings of the Lord that have brought us to this hour. For instance, I've spoken about Abraham. Why didn't he go straight into the promised land? Here is Joseph coming to Egypt by a circuitous route. He has to go into Egypt as a slave. No, I couldn't. You mean about chosen in him? No, I couldn't have said anything. I have to come back to Joseph. It was not until later he could say, and God meant it for good. I see that now in my life. I'd read that statement 100 times in my ministry, brother. Never dawned on me what was behind it. Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Exactly. Now, what I'm coming to is this. Joseph, let's say, had to come by this circuitous route. Time, trouble entered into it. Now, listen. Why didn't God permit me, let's take this as a personal illustration, why didn't God permit me to see Brother Welch when I lived in England? I'll tell you what, if I had, I probably never would have come to America. If I'd never come to America, and I say this very humbly, some of you would not have come into the possession of the truth. Is that right? Some of you did not come by your servant, but some of you have come into this because God led me by a route that now I can understand, but I have to understand in the light of that. Now again, I can go back in my experience. I was pastor of a Baptist church in Rhode Island. 18 miles away in the city of Providence, there was a Bible Institute. I was invited by Richard Oliver, who was in charge of the radio, to speak on the radio. I was only one of hundreds of ministers, or not probably literally hundreds, but many ministers in Rhode Island who shared in that morning devotion program week after week. I was one. Came to know Richard Oliver, came to know the school, for I was invited then to go and speak to the student body in the school. By an accident, well, we call it an accident. It was an automobile accident. Richard Oliver was suddenly taken out of his life. He was killed. That was a tragedy. I can't go into that. But there again, you could see the leading of the Lord if you followed it. But as a result of that, there was a vacancy in the teaching staff at the Providence Bible Institute. I was approached by the dean of the school. Would I come up and visit him? The result was that I became a faculty member. Now then, I had been in church work all my life. Now I'm going to be a faculty member of a Bible Institute about which I knew little or nothing. Many times I thought to myself, because it involved a tremendous change. Listen, I can tell you now that I had a salary of about $40 a week, I think. Is that right? Is it Providence? I don't think it was more. Well, wait a minute. Don't anticipate me. Just answer the question. Four children on $40 a week. And when school was out from the May until the September, no salary at all. Now, if you don't think that was a step of faith, come again. We got behind with the rent, and I said, no, we got behind with the rent there too. Yes, we did. Didn't I tell you? I know this. I got a letter from an attorney saying if you don't pay up, we're going to take legal proceedings. Now, the point was this. Why did I mention that? Not just to introduce you into some of the somber sides of our lives, but to show you that here again I could be tempted. Is this in God's will? Why doesn't God provide you the means? You've stepped out in faith. What's happening to you now? Well, the bills were paid, beloved. But that's just another little incident. By the way, sir, this dean of the Providence Bible Institute, who knew me from Adam, hardly, heard me on the radio, liked my messages, called me in. One day, after I'd been there quite a while, he hands me a book. He says, Lamborn, I want you to read that. I looked at the book, Dispensational Truth. Charles H. Wells, London, England. Hey, this is interesting. So I read the book. And I get along in the book and listen, there was a chapter there dealing with Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Charles H. Welch, when he wrote that book, knew nothing about a fellow named Lamborn who was now living in America. He didn't know that that fellow named Lamborn had a problem with Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. For Lamborn had been brought up on Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. It was our doctrinal basis for our Baptist group in London, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. But I had problems with it. I left England with problems in it. Came to an associate group here in America, but I had problems, and the problem was this. We believed in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Would you like just to turn to it so to refresh your mind? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith of and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. There are six principles mentioned there, and so we became known as the six principal Baptists. And after every baptism that I officiated at, I laid on hands according to Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Now here's the catch. I went back into my Acts period, and I found out this, that every time anyone received the laying on of hands after baptism, they spake with tongues. Now, do you see my problem? Because every time I laid hands on people, no one spake in tongues. I'm thankful now. But it bothered me at the time. You see, I was wanting to be scriptural. I was wanting to carry out the Acts period for which this was taken. And this thing didn't happen. We believed in divine healing in this little group. But we went on record as a denomination that we oppose the extreme position of the Pentecostalists. We said subject to the will of God. But that bothered me. And I know it bothered my brethren too. For we laid hands upon godly people who were sick. I know one case in particular of a godly man who was dying or had cancer. We laid hands on him, or not I did, but others did. And he died. He wasn't healed. And I can remember the pastor of that church to whom I owe very much in my early days, and probably due to his influence amongst others that I'm in the ministry. He came to me that day and his heart was broken. He said, I don't understand it. And he called me by my first name, Arthur. He said, I don't understand it. He says, here's the word of God. And he was almost in tears. Here's the word of God. Here is godly brethren. We've all laid our hands. We've fasted and prayed about this. We've gone through everything that the scripture has suggested, and we lay our hands. He died. What's the answer? He didn't have it. He didn't have it. Now, I come to America with all those problems. I pick up this book again, and I see Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And he gives me the answer. He shows so clearly that Hebrews was not written to us. It's written to another dispensation. And now, looking at these things through the dispensational screen, I can see the point so clearly. Why? Some are not, and some are, if you know what I mean. Some do not speak in tongues. Some are not healed. Many are not healed. And the dispensation answered the question. So, coming back, see this circuitous route by which God took me. And how much, listen, beloved, how much I would have longed to have sat under Brother Welch all these years. Don't you think so? If you listen to any of his tapes, if you listen to any messages, I think those people over in England are to be envied in a sense that they have the privilege of sitting under such a ministry. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Brother Welch is not a god to me. He's fallible. I take issue with him on some things. But I haven't yet met a man who can approach him in an understanding of the Word of God. What these years would have meant if I could have stand on him, God says, you forget it. I have a purpose for you. And I'm saying this personally, but you make your own application to your life. And he brings me all this way around, and I have to go through several church rows in order to get here. Now let me tell you something, Brother Gilmer can testify to this. I want to be quick now. But just before the break at Valley Baptist Church, quite a little while before, as a matter of fact, a certain brother went to Charles, and Brother Charles invited Mrs. Lambourne and I to their house. There had been a break at Calvary Bible Church. Do you remember that little church around the corner? And this man had been dismissed from that congregation. He came to me and he said, through Brother Charles, that we have a little group, dispensationally, similar to you, coming to ask you if you would pastor that group. And immediately I said, this is it, this is the answer. Here I'm waiting for something. I'm not happy under the situation. I'm neither here nor there. I'm not convinced of some things. I am convinced of others. Or if I could only get out of this and get into something where I'd be free, this is the answer. Well, I went to a meeting which I'd asked for to speak to the men of this group. And at that meeting I learned that there were some that were Acts 13 and there were some that were Acts 28. I said, this is not for me. This is not for me. I'm going to get into the fire out of the frying pan. I can see that. Now listen, beloved, let me tell you, supposing for a moment I had accepted that call, do you know what would have happened? I would have resigned from the Baptist church and all you dear people would be Baptists today. For with my resignation there would have been no fuss about doctrine. I was just leaving and that would be the end of it. But I was convinced in my heart that it was not God's plan for me to take that, and I think circumstances have proved that side of the question. But now coming back, we had that church row and some of you came along. All this, but God meant it unto good. But it was no easy task, believe me, and I can understand and sympathize with Joseph and all those that go through. Now I'm not settled on questioning. Before they inherited the land, God had chosen them. But the reason for it was this. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, so they couldn't go in. Listen, God's still about to cleanse the heavens. God is still about to cleanse the place that the church will occupy. And not until that is accomplished will we be able to go there. Do you believe that? Is that why we're staying here instead of going straight there? Why doesn't God take us straight to glory? That would be more acceptable, sure. But things are not ready. God's purposes take time. God isn't in a hurry. We are. Too much so. And so there, we're left to leave it. Satan's work of iniquity is not yet full, but the story ends up with ultimate triumph, for Israel did occupy the land. The Amorites and the others were dismissed. God has worked out so that more than what we've studied today is yet in the offing for Israel. And how about us? We're still down here. We're still strangers and pilgrims. We're still, to a certain extent, in the field of operation where Satan is so powerful. But the ultimate triumph is yet to be. And what is it? Colossians 3:1-4. Christ is manifested, we shall be manifested with him. Where? You know, it's a strange thing to me, and with this I close this portion. It's a strange thing to me, but every time I read something about the second coming of the Lord, or hear it on the radio, nearly everyone seems to think that the church is going to be redeemed and they're coming back here to earth. And going to reign in the kingdom. Oh, bless your dear heart, I've got something better than that, haven't you? Going to reign with him where? In glory, yes?
Brother Lambert, would you read number 16, 5?
Where's numbers come? I've lost it. 16:5. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who it is and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Does that answer anything? No wonder you've got it in your mind. Well, so much then for Joseph in the Godward aspect. In the next service, I want to take the other side, your side and mine, down here living amongst these things. All right? Shall we just bow our hearts for a moment? Lord, bless and sanctify to our good, we pray thee, this message this morning, that we may see that behind the scenes thou art working, and many of these things that we think are accidental are nothing but providential. And we give thee the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.